Good morning, everybody. Good morning. How are things? Am I doing okay? Pretty crowded this morning. We got about 60 people in the overflow over there. We appreciate y'all sitting over there. I understand I have sort of a red glow to my face. Those of you, if you sit over there, you know, because our cameras aren't that great. We've got a bunch of cameras going in. You can see them back there, and they're patiently waiting for us to get our technology together. Well, we are shifting gears here. Been in Jeremiah since before Thanksgiving, I believe. And we're moving on to the next book. We're moving on to the next book. We're not moving into Lamentations. Lamentations is basically an addendum to the book of Jeremiah, not to neglect any book in the Bible, but it is, we've been referring to it quite a bit, and it is certainly there for you to read and study, but pretty much when you cover Jeremiah, you cover Lamentations. We're moving on to the next major prophet. You have major prophets, minor prophets, not in the sense of how important or not important their stuff was, but in the sense of the amount of verbiage they wrote down and God inspired we have in the text of Scripture. So the next major prophet is a guy by the name of Ezekiel, if you would like to turn there with me. We're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 1 together, just to back up here for a minute and give you sort of a history as to where we are as the nation of Israel is concerned. Because I think it's important that we understand what's happening, and the Bible gives us a lot of history of what's going on with them, and it matters because it matters to understand where these guys that are the prophets are coming from. King Josiah was the last good king of Israel, and he was the first king in the administration when Jeremiah became a prophet. His first part of Jeremiah's ministry was under King Josiah, and so the first part of his ministry was a great time because he had great support from the king, because King Josiah led a revival throughout the land, returned to the book, which was the Bible. But King Josiah dies an untimely death. He dies as a young man in his early 30s and leaves Jeremiah basically to fend for himself, as far as there was no other good leadership after him. Four more kings come to the throne. They all together are the four among the worst kings that Judah or that Israel will ever see. They basically are the death nails to the nation, guaranteeing that the nation is destroyed and that the people are deported. Jehoahaz was one of these guys. He didn't reign but a few months. His son Jehoiakim, who reigned about 11 years, his son Jehoiachin reigned just a few months, and then their uncle, the previous two's uncle, a guy by the name of Zedekiah, reigned until Nebuchadnezzar comes and conquers Jerusalem. The exile, if you've read the Bible, one of the important events in the life of Israel was that they were exiled to Babylon for 70 some odd years, a total of 70 years. The exile isn't just one event, it's three different events that are punctuated throughout these last 10 years of these four kings. Just to give you an understanding, they're decreasing in the amount of people that get exiled, they're increasing the amount of brutality that is exacted on the people. And I'll give an illustration of that in just a second. So the first one happens under the first exile. Exile number one, if you will, happens under King Jehoiakim. This is when Daniel and his friends are exiled. Daniel spends his entire career as a prophet in Babylon along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How'd they get there? Well, they weren't lost. They got taken there through the exile of Jehoiakim. Then his son under Jehoiachin, you got to get these guys right. Don't name your kids these names. Exile number two happened under Jehoiakim. This is when Ezekiel, this is the guy we're focusing on for the next several months. This is when Ezekiel is taken captive along with other leaders. He's a priest, other priests, other young people, old people, important people in the city were taken captive under Jehoiakim. Final exile takes place under Zedekiah. Zedekiah spent 11 years after the exile under Jehoiakim. He spent 11 years rebelling against the king of Babylon. And as a result, excuse me, I've got a little bit of a cold going over here. So if you can just cover your mouths while I'm up here preaching, it'd be better for you. Put on your mask. So they exile under Zedekiah, and because the Jews were so heinous and so difficult to deal with, that Nebuchadnezzar comes down himself. He sees to it that the city Jerusalem is destroyed. He sees to it that the temple is completely leveled and burned, and that every piece of anything that's worth anything is carted off to Babylon. He takes Zedekiah, the king, out into the plains of Riblah. The way he punishes him for his disobedience, if you will, is that he takes all of his children in front of his eyes and has them all executed in front of the eyes of Zedekiah. So all of his sons are executed in front of his eyes. Then he puts both of his eyes out. And he takes him to Babylon, never to return. This is 586 B.C., roughly, when he does this. 586 B.C., Zedekiah was the last king to ever sit on the throne of Israel to this day. Never again has a king ever sat on the throne of Israel in Jerusalem. Of course, if you know your Bibles, you know that a king is coming, that he will reign. Do you know who God's pick is? Do you know his name? That would be Jesus. That's right. Do you know that there's not going to be an election? Do you also know that it will not be a democracy? You realize that. Somebody asks you what party you're a part of. You say, I'm neither a Democrat nor a Republican. I'm a monarchist because I believe in the return of a king. And that's the prophecy, if you will, summed up, if you will, of Ezekiel, Daniel, all the prophets, ultimately saying that a king is coming and he's going to reign from Jerusalem, not over only Jews, but all over all the world. Gentiles and everybody are going to be underneath the head of a Messiah. By the way, as we've said before, and I'll say it again, they called all their kings Messiah. You read the Hebrew, which you probably can't do, but every time you hear them speak of a king, including Zedekiah, Saul, everybody is called Messiah. They're all called Messiah. It was the title they gave to all their kings. It's the same way they gave all the kings of Egypt the title Pharaoh. Pharaoh this and Pharaoh that. Well, these were called Messiah this and Messiah that. Well, Messiah Jesus is the final king, and he's ultimately known by that name because that is what he's going to be. He's going to be the king. He's going to reign over all the world. So we find out about Ezekiel here in chapter 1. If you look at verse 3, let's just, again, we've already said this, but let's consider what it says. The word of the Lord came to expressly to Ezekiel the priest. So he was a priest, but he wasn't a priest. He was a priest in the sense that he was of the order of the priest. And had he stayed in Jerusalem and had grown up, which he didn't get a chance to do, he would have become a priest. But once he's exiled, since there is no temple in Babylon, he doesn't ever serve as priest. In fact, what happens to him is he becomes a prophet. God calls him, and that's what we're going to be reading about in the first three verses here. He speaks of God's call and the experience that he has, and his book is all about all the prophecies that God gave to him. And so Ezekiel is this priest, and he's deported as a young man. But as a priest, or I'm sorry, as a prophet in a foreign land, he falls into a very unique class of prophets in the scriptures, namely those who prophesy and write down their prophecies while in exile. There's only three of these guys in the entire Bible. One, of course, is Ezekiel. Can you name another? Daniel, the very next book. One of the major prophets. Daniel is another guy who lives his entire prophetic career in exile. Can you name, there's only one more. Do you know who he is? John. That's right. John writes the book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as a regular guy, but he writes the book of Revelation as an exile. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Daniel, you'll know one thing that's unique about them in that they are weird. They are. Imagery, prophecy, predictions, stuff that is very confusing, very similar to each other in many respects, borrow and share their imagery, and it's very important to know one. You've got to know all of them all together because they're all dependent upon each other, and they're intended that way by the will of God. But they make prophecies and predictions of things that have yet to be, but they all end with one final conclusion, that God's king is coming, that he will reign in Jerusalem, and it will be forever. He will start his reign in Jerusalem in time, and it will extend forever into eternity. And so, like I said, therefore we're monarchists. That's what we are. So the book of Ezekiel starts with a very unusual introduction. Now let's consider it, verse 1. It says, now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month. Why is he being so specific? While I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, and the heavens were open, and I saw a vision. He goes on to make it even more specific, verse 2. On the 5th month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile. So he's dating himself there as well. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord was upon him. So he says it was in the 5th year of Jehoiakim, which is saying effectively, it's my 5th year as well. He was exiled with Jehoiakim, and so he's been 5 years keeping his head down in exile in a foreign country. He's no longer a priest. You know, don't have to do that anymore. And then he has this experience, as we're going to be reading here in the remainder of the chapter. So he has this experience, and God calls him into this ministry. Just to give you an idea of where we are, just on the map, this is you can't really tell. Over here is Iran. Right here in the middle is Iraq. Over to the left is Jordan, Syria. Israel's way down there. The Mediterranean Ocean is way over that way. Okay. There's Chebar. It's on the Euphrates River. Above it is the large river, Tigris River. Way down here at the bottom of the map is the city of Babylon. Don't confuse the region of Babylon with the capital. The capital and the region are two different things. So he, along with the majority of the exiles, are landed in a place called Chebar, which is way more than about 100 miles from Babylon, upriver. So this is where he lives. At the same time that he is ministering and serving God there and prophesying upon behalf of the nation of Israel, at the same time, Daniel and his buddies are here in Babylon. The same time. As we're reading this, Daniel and his buddies are sitting in Babylon having to decide whether they're going to honor God with their lives. Of course, we know the answer to that question, don't we? And by the way, not only do we have Ezekiel up there and we have Daniel down here, but off the map down here to the lower left is Jerusalem, which Jeremiah is still working. He's been going at it for, by this time, about 20 years. And he's still got about 6 years left until Nebuchadnezzar marches from Babylon down to Jerusalem and destroys the place and deports those who are alive back to Babylon. And so he's the oldest of the three, but I'm just pointing all this out to say these guys are all contemporary. They're all from Jerusalem. So there's a good chance that they have known each other. I don't know if Jeremiah would have known the younger two, but probably the younger two would have known Jeremiah because he was definitely a public figure. Either loved or hated. But they knew each other, and I always wonder when I read this, I always think, well, did they expect this? I mean, you know, you grew up with people and you think, well, you have your opinions about how they're going to turn out. Anybody go back to a class reunion and come across a friend who you figured would absolutely be dead by the time he's 30 years old? Come to find out, he's turned into this wonderful person, come to know the Lord as personal Savior and is serving God somewhere faithfully. Anybody have that experience? I had similar experience. I had a guy that I grew up with, went to high school, junior high and high school with, a guy by the name of Clint Matthews. Clint Matthews was a very interesting person, extremely intelligent, except when I was in high school, I don't think he ever took a test that he wasn't either drunk or high, ever. Made A's every time, by the way. Smart. Always telling us about the stuff that he couldn't remember that he had done the previous weekend, and that kind of guy. He was not a part of my crowd. I didn't run with that kind of group. And like I said, one of those guys you figured would be dead or turned into absolutely nothing very short time in his life. Well, my wife and I had graduated from high school, graduated from college, gotten married, gone on to seminary, was at seminary probably a year, and I get a phone call from a friend saying, do you know a guy by the name of Clint Matthews? He says he's from your hometown. I said, well, as a matter of fact, I do. Is he alive? And he says, no, is he alive? He's a Christian. He's serving the Lord. He's going away to be a missionary in Africa. Anyway, he comes and spends the night at our house to find out all the things that God just resurrects this guy's life. And he's been, he's 25, 30 years, I believe, serving the Lord in a foreign mission field. And so there's no limit to what God can do. But I would have never guessed that. I would have never thought that. And let's just say, you know, the people that are in your class or people that you knew growing up that you never counted as worth anything and surely be dead by now, they probably thought the same thing about you. So I don't know what Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel thought about each other, but we never know what God has for people, and we certainly don't underestimate what God can do with a person's life. These are regular people, and yet God turns them into irregular people because of his call and his purpose for them. So this is where things get a bit weird, verse 4 and following. So he goes straight into telling you why he actually is doing what he's doing. I had this experience on the River Chebar, he says. By the way, the River Chebar is not a river, it's a canal. It's a man-made canal, and they dug it because they big into irrigation back then. But as far as he's concerned, it's a river because it's way bigger than the River Jordan, and it does flow and all that. Nonetheless, anyway, verse 4. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north. Not an unusual direction for a storm. This is not a regular storm. And a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal. Like I said, it starts getting weird in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Now, when he says human form, he's simply referring to the fact that they're standing erect. They're not on all fours. The only creature that God created that stands erect is humans. Nothing else does. And we claim apes do and stuff like that, but they never do. only human beings doing. So this is the only thing that he's talking about here. He's saying these guys are standing up like human beings because nothing else that he's going to say from this point on has anything resemblance whatsoever to a human, as you're going to see. Each of them had four faces and four wings. There you go. Any humans you know like that? Yeah. And their legs were straight, and their feet were like calves' hooves, and they gleamed like burnished bronze, and under their wings and on their four sides were human hands, as for the faces and the wings of the four of them. Now, let me just say this, stop right there for just a second. There's the language in verse 8 is sort of ambiguous, and I say that in this sense. It does say they have hands, but it is not clear how many hands they have. It seems to indicate that there's a possibility, and I put it out there, and we can't prove it or disprove it, that they don't have two hands, that they have four sets of two hands. So that gives you a total of, you know, four times two gives you eight, doesn't it? Now you may say, well, that's not true. I don't believe that. And I would say you could welcome to do that. But I would say I think the scales skip in the direction of actually believing that there's eight hands here, because these same guys, these creatures are described in the book of Revelation as being covered with, they're not here described that way, but they're in Revelation described as being covered with eyes head to foot, back to front, eyes all over them. And so if you can have a million eyes on your body, I think you can have eight hands. I'm okay with that. I think we're safe. The possibility of it. Anyway, just put it out there as a possibility. Verse 9. And their wings touch one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight ahead. What does it mean by that? Well, it's going to describe why. For the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. There's one face. All four had the face of a lion. There's two faces to the right. And the face of a bull on the left. There's three faces on these creatures, each one of them. And all four had the face of an eagle. So they all had faces. The front, the sides, and the back, and they moved in the cardinal directions without turning because, you know, like this, backwards. They didn't turn to walk because we only have one face. So I have to turn and point my face, hopefully in the direction I'm going, and I'm going to fall and break my face, right? Well, they didn't have to do that. They have faces on all four sides. Eyes in the back of, kind of like your mom, right? Eyes in the back of their head. Reminds me of a story that happened when I was a young boy. Very formative time for me, of experience I had with my mother. And I was five or six years old. We were living in town at this time. We moved out of town not long after this. Living in town, and I was running with some older boys in the neighborhood. I learned a very interesting word from them, a word that I had never heard in my good Baptist home that I was raised in, and I did not know why, but I found out later the hard way. And this word was an emphatic word. It was a word that enabled you to express frustration. And it also incorporated the name of God with it. And I thought, you know, what better way to enlighten myself than to be able to express my frustration and to bring in my faith in that process. This is the way I'm thinking as a six-year-old. So I thought my parents were going to be overwhelmed by this. And indeed they were. I remember very clearly, like I said, it was a very formative time for me. I remember very clearly what happened, and I was standing in the kitchen with my brother right beside me. My mom was all the way across the kitchen on the other side, and I chose this particular time because I was trying to find the best time to be able to say it and where everybody would be able to hear me, thank goodness. So I opened the cabinet door, there's no more cereal in there, and I remember saying something to the effect of, there's no more blankety-blank Fruit Loops. And my mother moved like one of these. She did not turn, and neither did she touch the ground. As she moved, and she moved, look at verse 14, take a look. Notice the descriptive of them. The living beings ran to and fro like bolts of light. My mother was almost like a bolt of lightning moving across there, and I don't remember anything after that. But all that to say, these creatures are not just little big bumblebees buzzing around. They're moving like lightning, zipping back and forth. They have this incredible, amazing appearance to them. And Ezekiel is privy to all these things. So what do you do with this? I mean, honestly, as a preacher, these are sort of things that we don't really talk about on Sunday mornings because they're just too much stuff. The problem with going through a book in the Bible like we're doing with Ezekiel is that you really need to preach about what's the main issues. And that's, we talk about these, I don't have it up on the screen, But we saw the highlight reel. That's what I say I'm preaching through. The highlights of Ezekiel. So you say if this was one of a small thing in the book of Ezekiel, well, it wouldn't be a highlight. We would skip over. The problem is that's not true of Ezekiel. Ezekiel mentions these guys no less than three times in his book. They're a major portion of at least the front third of his revelation, his prophecy. And so there's no way we can just go past them and not mention them. And obviously they're such amazing creatures nonetheless. So let's try as we camp out here to learn and see what we can learn in this process. So first of all, let's add our understanding of Scripture that teaches us about these creatures. Notice very carefully what he calls them, he's going to call them here in several places. He's going to call them cherubim. They're called, the Hebrew word is cherubim. That's a plural word. Cherub is singular. Cherubim is plural. Plural, in this case, he tells us the number. But unless there's a number along with them, we just know that cherubim means more than one. All right? So cherubim, they're not called angels. He uses the word angel in his book, as is also used in other Hebrew texts in the Old Testament. The Hebrew people knew the difference between the word angel and the word cherubim. I say that because a lot of English people don't. We assimilate the two. Now, let me first of all ask you, these things are called cherubim. Does this thing look anything like an angel? If one of these showed up in your room, would you say, oh, an angel? And also, what do we call cherubim in our culture today? Oh, I have a picture of a little cherub, some naked baby, right, with wings. And here we are at Valentine's Day, and we think of, it looks like Cupid, does it not? And so, by the way, those are strictly out of paganism. They're not out of the Bible in anywhere, shape, or form. Do you find anything like that? I know you got lapel, lady. You got one on your lapel. I saw you come in with it. Keep it. It's not that big of a deal as far as I'm concerned, but you need to know something. That is not a cherub. These are cherubim. These are, you don't have one of those on your lapel. And you don't have him shooting an arrow at your heart, because these are some strange creatures. They are, mark it carefully, not angels. Angels consistently, both Old and New Testament, multiple books, are mistaken as men. Thus, they don't have wings. They don't have four faces. They don't have, I don't know how many hands or eyes cover them. You would have never thought that's a human being. But these are consistently mistaken as human beings, both Old and New Testament, and you would have never done that to these cherubim. They're not the same creatures. They're not the same function. They're not the same creatures. They don't hold the same order. There's nothing about them that is similar other than they're celestial and God created them. All right. Their name comes from the Hebrew root, which means to guard, or maybe better translated, guardian. It's what they do. They're around God's throne. They're God's bouncers, if you will. And man, what a bouncer, don't you think? You got four faces and you got four wings and covered with eyes. I'm thinking, I would do whatever you told me to do. Also, and maybe most importantly, we can gather from the information we get from these cherubim, is that the Scripture tells us very plainly that this is what Satan used to be. Not, mark it carefully, not an angel. Scripture does say that he appears as an angel of light because he's a liar and a fake. He appears as all kinds of stuff. But it never says ever that he was an angel. It does say in the book of Ezekiel that he was a cherub. He used to be a cherub. He used to be one of these multi-faced, multi-winged, multi-hand, multi-eyed individuals. There you go. Now, Ezekiel certainly knew what he was talking about when he called it a cherub and not an angel, because he's the guy, he's the reference when it comes to these cherubim, because he describes them better than anyone else does, and he certainly has a lot of experiences with them. But here's God speaking through Ezekiel to Satan. This is his fall, maybe the quintessential text on Satan and how he came about and why he is what he is today. Notice, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, not an angel. You were on the holy mountain of God. Notice past tense, you walked past tense. Among the fiery stones, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you. And you sinned, and I expelled you, God speaking. Guardian cherub, he says. Make sure we know who he's talking to. Your heart became proud and you corrupted your wisdom, and so I threw you to the earth. So Satan used to be one of these. So what would a corrupted version of one of these look like? How do you corrupt something? I don't know. They're already really wicked looking anyway. Whatever that is what he is now. So, by the way, this may explain something that we probably should have been asking questions about all along, way back in the book of Genesis. So Satan is a cherubim. It may come to help us explain why, I think, an important question that we should have about this verse, and I've read this many times, and so have you, but maybe we've not marked it out carefully in our scriptures, understanding what cherubim are. Like I said, we think of cherubim as little fat naked babies. They're not. After, this is God in chapter 3, is where Adam and Eve fall from grace because they eat the fruit that God forbid them to eat, and they're pushed out of the Garden of Eden, right? When God pushes them to the east of the Garden of Eden, he sets up this protection system. He says, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. Not angels. Cherubim. What are cherubim? We just read a description here. We're going to get into more descriptions as we go through the book of Ezekiel. We may not go to them ourselves, but I highly recommend you read it. And also in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Cherubim. Notice, not one, but cherubim, more than one. It doesn't give us a number, so it could be 10, it could be 3, it could be 4, it could be 2, we don't know. East of Eden places cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Because that's what cherubim, they're guards, they're bouncers. This is what they do. Now I would suggest to you, well, first of all, the question that we never comes to mind, unfortunately, but we need to ask the question because it leads us to other conclusions, is why would God place cherubim to keep out two naked people from the Garden of Eden? What is he afraid of? Or why so heavy-handed? It's like I kill a mouse with a bazooka kind of thing. I mean, these cherubim, I mean, angels, one angel in the book of 1 Kings goes into the camp of the Assyrians, or the Syrians, and kills 185,000 armed men. One angel, not cherubim. Angels just of a supernatural class, but I would suggest to you that this is a supernatural superclass, cherubim guardians. And so more than one of them has got to guard the way, along with a flashing sword, to the tree of life, because people, God's afraid of people getting in there. Is God trying to keep people out of the tree of life? Is that how your Bible ends? Isn't it true in Revelation that your Bible ends with the access to the tree of life? Isn't that true? It is true. Isn't it true that all that God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, is to bring us to the place where we can have life, where we're not deprived of life? Who do you know that's trying to keep us away from that? Yeah, and what was he? Oh, now that makes sense, doesn't it? See, why be so heavy-handed unless, of course, you're protecting the place from one of your own, you see? So God adds more than one cherubim because that's what's happening. And again, we can't be dogmatic about it, but I think it's a better answer than the conclusions maybe we've been drawing all along. So nonetheless, back to verse 10, we're in Ezekiel chapter 1. It says they had four faces. It says they were four faces facing the four cardinal directions. Never turned these four creatures, not the first time we've seen these four faces. First time we've seen these creatures in the Bible. Not the last time, but certainly the first time. But not the first time we've seen these four. These four faces have been prominent in your scriptures before this, in the book of Numbers, as a matter of fact. The Bible tells us in the book of Numbers that God set up, well, it tells us in Exodus all the way through Numbers and Deuteronomy, that God set up a camp for Israel while they were in the wilderness 40-some-odd years, right? In the midst of the camp, he instructed Moses in the book of Exodus to create what was called a tabernacle. It was a mobile temple, if you will. It was set up just like Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, except it was mobile. It could be totally dismantled. It had in the middle of it the Ark of the Covenant. It had the light golden lamps. It had the six-branch lampstand. It had the table of showbread. It had the altar of incense. It had the bronze laver where they were to wash. It had the bronze altar where they were to burn their sacrifices on, had all that, and it was all completely mobile. And God had them set up in the middle of their camp, and then he required them to camp around it. He didn't leave it to their imagination, not any more than he'd leave it to the imagination of how to build a tabernacle. He didn't leave it to their imagination as to how they were camp. He told them exactly how to camp, and they were to camp in four cardinal, there's only four of them, right? Cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. By the way, just for trivia, which way are you facing right now? North. Let's start with this. Which way is that? Okay, now that's north. That makes that east. That makes that west. And this is sort of the direction, the same idea that we have for the camp. The camp, by the way, this is the way he told them to camp. He says the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each of them under their standard and holding the banners of their families. What were these banners? Well, these banners were, if you will, coat of arms. Some of our families from the old countries have coat of arms, and this was what it was. Each of the 12 tribes had a certain symbol, and that symbol was on a certain banner or a flag or whatever you want to call it, standard, that they led their different tribes with, and every tribe had its standard. And the standards of the tribes are not arbitrary. They were placed there specifically by their father Jacob, who was the first one to be called Israel, and he gave prophecies over each of his sons. If you remember the book of Genesis, go home and read it. Not right now. And he gives the prophecies, and he tells us what each of these banners and what particular animal, in most cases, or particular symbol was going to be on each one of them. And so they were to camp under their banners. They all had their own banners. But according to the camp that God gives them, they only had four camps. And those four camps were under the banners of the head tribe that was over each camp. And so this is the way it looked in the wilderness. First of all, this is a very rudimentary picture of the tabernacle. So you got this white outline, which is the rectangle of the tabernacle court, and then the blue rectangle in the middle was the tabernacle proper, which is where the Holy of Holies was and the Ark of the Covenant and all that kind of stuff, all right? So they were to camp, though, in cardinal directions. Notice there is a definite east, a definite west, a definite north, and a definite south. So to the east was the camp of Judah. Underneath Judah, he had two other tribes that are named in the scriptures, but they were not to hold their banners. They were under his banner. There was a total of 186,475 men. It's in your Bible. Don't look at it right now. But trust me, the number's correct. That's how many were in this camp, not including women and children, goats, chickens, gerbils, and goldfish. That's how many were out there. Can you guess what Judah's symbol was? The lion. How do you know that? Because it tells us in the book of Genesis, and it tells us in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so there we have one of the faces. And then we had Reuben to the south, 160,050 men with two other tribes with him. Then to the west, we have Ephraim, 115,600 with two other tribes with him. But they're underneath their respective banners, not their own. And then to the north, three other tribes, 163,800 fighting men, but they're under the banner of Dan. Now, you probably guess that it's the same faces. It's in your Bible. I didn't make it up. It's in there. And why is God doing this? Well, there's many answers to that, but nonetheless, we're gonna get to one in just a second here. So the lion, the same faces that we see around the throne of God, Ezekiel experiences in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 6, I think, of Ezekiel. The same faces we see on these four creatures are the same faces we see of these banners that set up. You figure God got that together and says, you know, oh, look at how that turned out. Isn't that cool? I mean, we do that all the time, don't we? Something turns out really nice and we think, you know, it makes me look really smart, but in fact, everybody, I know that I'm not. Well, God looks really smart because he actually is. He looks like he's got it together because he actually does have it together. And so everything he does is precise. So if you're going to say this is a coincidence, well, you're going to have to figure through a lot here. First of all, coincidental that these same faces show up in the book of Ezekiel as they do here. And we have the throne of God pictured by the Ark of the Covenant where God is seated in the same faces around the throne of God as we have in the book of Ezekiel. That's a big coincidence. To me, the bigger coincidence is what do we see up there? You know, there's some symbol up there that I recognize. It's kind of on its side. Would that be a Roman cross? 1,000 years before the Romans ever invented. And you figure God, like I said, was putting this all together. He had him camp in the cardinal directions because he was just trying to get to these names. And he turns around and stands from heaven and he says, look at that. That's a cross. Man, this makes me look smart, right? No, he knew exactly what he was doing when he had him do this. So you need to know that God definitely is in charge and he definitely knows what he's doing. And so don't miss it. So Ezekiel is not the first time that we see these faces, because there you have it, the book of Numbers. And it's not the last time we see these faces, because, well, first you have it in Revelation chapter 4. But it figures more prominently, these faces figure more prominently, actually, in the Gospels. How many Gospels do we have? Matthew, Mark, Luke, Second Opinions, and John? No. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't we? Four Gospels. What's the chances of these faces? You have four faces of Jesus, if you will. four facets. Why didn't God allow the apostles to write five gospels? Doesn't John say in his book that there, if everything about that Jesus had done had been written down in a book, not the whole world, would contain the volumes of them? There was a whole lot more to say. Why does God limit us to four? Why does God only choose these individuals to do the four? And they're so different in their perspectives. It's like they're looking at the facets, four facets of a diamond. That's exactly what you've got. Four facets, four faces, if you will, of the Son of God that's given to us. And they're the same four faces that you see right here. Matthew, his purpose is to write to the people of Israel that their king has come. The lion is here, he says. The lion, there you go. And then Mark writes of the suffering servant, the symbolic suffering, the symbol of the servant throughout ages has been the ox. You got that. And then, of course, Luke writes about the Jesus, because he's a doctor. He writes about all the birth and all of his humanity and all the things that he did and all the people that he healed. And Luke is heavy, heavy on the humanity of Jesus. So there you go, face of a man. And then finally we have John, who writes about the eternal one who was with God and was God, the eternal word, as he says there. And the symbol of that eternal one has always been the eagle. Classic. These are classic symbols. Again, we have these things, and you're going to have to say again, is this a coincidence? I don't think they are. The very real way, these are the faces, if you will, these faces that we're seeing here, these words that represent faces, are the faces of God. They are the way God has revealed himself to us. How do we know who God is? Through his Son, do we not? Anyone who has seen the Son, right, has seen the Father. Have you seen Jesus? How do we see him? We see him through his word. It's interesting that Jesus, God could have sent Jesus any time. If Jesus had sent him today, how many cell phone postings would we have on Facebook? But he sent him in a day when there was no pictures. There was no way. In fact, you can prove it pretty easily. There was not a single rendering of Christ, either painted or drawn or sculpted, for some 300 years after his death, burial, and resurrection. Like, no one. So no one's ever seen the Father, and no one cared to write down or scribble down a picture of Christ. So what we have in the Gospels is we have God telling us what he looks like. It's interesting, it's not a descriptive of his facial features. We don't have that. It's not a descriptive of how long. We got this big argument. Jesus had long hair, Jesus had short hair. Jesus was short, tall. Jesus was a white man with blue eyes. You go to Mexico. You go anywhere else, Jesus is brown hair with brown skin. And anyway, we always have these images of Jesus, but no one has ever done a picture of Jesus ever, because God is, again, why not? Because we desire a picture of God or a picture of Jesus because, hear me carefully, because we're backwards in our thinking and we're sinful in our understanding. That's why. We focus on the exterior, don't we? Shame on us. Shame on us for how much time we spend on our outward appearance as opposed to what's going on the inside. Where over and over again, God spends millions of words trying to tell us about himself and very few words telling us what he actually looks like, because it doesn't that matter. Be weighty on the things that are weighty and be light on the things that are light to be certain. And can I just say this? Do you know this person? Who has him on his Facebook page? Don't be a liar. I bet you won't share this. I got this straight off Facebook. One of your pages. And you know who you are. I bet you won't share this because you're too embarrassed to have Jesus on your wall. Now, first of all, two reasons why we know this isn't Jesus. Number one, why? Because there never was a picture ever painted or drawn of Jesus some 300 years after his death, burial, and resurrection. You say, well, that's okay, but it's a symbol of Jesus. And I would say, that's okay. I'm okay with symbols of Jesus. I don't have a problem with crosses, or I don't have a problem with a picture of Jesus. But this particular one, I have a problem with, because that's a picture of Obi-Wan Kenobi from the Star Wars series. All right? Can you please take it off of there? Because I'm going to say something nasty on Facebook, and I'm going to regret it. Saying, you crazy person, that's Obi-Wan Kenobi. This is actually an actor, and he was from the series of Star Wars, okay? So please just give me a break. I want to go to Facebook and have a good time. I don't want to be sick to my stomach because you're putting that crazy stuff up there, all right? So this has all been fun. But really, what are all these winged creatures with four faces facing the four cardinal directions, moving like lightning, have to do with the price of tea in China? What does it have to do? Here's something that I want to read to you, written or said by Charles Spurgeon, and I agree with him, because our tendency is to look at things like this and get really caught up in them because these are supernatural creatures, and they're amazing, and they certainly are in the Bible, and it's not that, because if they're in the Scriptures, they're worth our time, but they're not worth the majority of our time. The symbols that Ezekiel writes about, that John writes about, that Daniel writes about, they're certainly worth our time, but they're not worth the majority of our time. There are bigger fish. If you're going to weigh them out, they're bigger fish to fry, to be sure. Hear what Spurgeon has to say. He says, Spurgeon was this fabulous Baptist preacher, something else. He says, I know a minister, he says, whose shoelaces I'm unworthy to unloose, I think, in jest. He says that. Whose preaching is often little better than a sacred miniature painting. Back in his days, people would take these tiny little paintings and make these small, you know, manger scenes and pictures of the crucifixion and all these kind of things. They spend hours and hours and hours. And he says, it's like this guy's preaching is nothing more than a tiny miniature painting, this sacred painting. He says, it's almost, he says, I would dare say, holy trifling when he preaches. He's great upon the 10 toes of the beast, speaking of Daniel. He's great upon the 4 faces of the cherubim, speaking of Ezekiel. And his mystical meaning of the badger skin, speaking of the book of Exodus and other places, is by far the above all. He says, but the sins of businessmen, the temptations of the times, the needs of the age, he says he scarcely ever touches upon them. He says, such preaching, in my opinion, reminds me of a lion engaged in mouse hunting. That's pretty good. These are in the Bible, guys. But let's make sure we're majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. These supernatural things are of a great interest, but there are bigger fish to fry. Bigger fish to fry than whether you believe Satan was a cherubim or an angel. The bottom line is you need to know he's out there and he's busy and he's a problem. He's got to be dealt with and God's going to deal with him. Bigger fish to fry, bigger things like maybe when we consider Ezekiel, are you ready to see this? Because you're going to get a shot. All of you are. Everyone's going to come into the presence of God. All of us. Are you ready for that? What if it happened tonight? You ready to go? I would dare say that your reaction at the very least is going to be the same as Ezekiel's, don't you think? This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, he says at the end of the chapter. And when I saw it, I fell face down. Yeah, I can appreciate that. I can certainly appreciate that. Bigger fish to fry, though, don't you think? I mean, for instance, do you want to be seeing this as an enemy of God? You may think, well, I'm not an enemy of God. This is not my problem. Oh, it could be. Because here's what the Bible says is an enemy of God. An enemy of God, among other things, is a person who thinks that church saves them. Church saves them. I'm a member of a church. That's how I'm getting in. I'm a church person. I go to church. I'm, for crying out loud, here I am, crowded in here, 60 people in the other room. Surely this gets me in. No, it doesn't. It says if that's what you're trusting in, it's great that you're here and God wants you to be in church and he wants you to be faithful and appreciate those that are in the overflow. But I'm telling you, if that's what you think is getting you in there, the real place, the real sanctuary, the Bible says you're an enemy of God and you will not like your encounter when you come across these creatures, the bouncers and all the other things that are going on up there. You're an enemy of God because the church doesn't save you. Cannot save you. Church has never saved anybody. The church is a collective of beggars, collective of debtors. We're totally in debt. You're coming for expecting us to pay your debt? We can't pay your debt. We know one who pays debts. That's our purpose. One who pays debts of sin, his name is Jesus. Him we preach. Him we teach. Him we exalt. He alone saves. You turn to him. Bible says that if you expect church to save you, you're definitely an enemy of God. It says you're an enemy of God if you expect a religious experience to save you. I had this awesome experience of God, and that's how I know I'm saved. Really? I'm not saying God doesn't give religious experiences. I mean, crying out loud, we got Ezekiel here in front of us. It's not above and beyond God to do those things, but don't think that that is the reason why you're saved. What are you placing your faith in? When I get before God, I'm going to say, this is why I belong in heaven. Some people trust good works. They're going to say, well, I'm a good person. I've been a good person all my life. I'm better than most people. Bible says if that's what you're trusting in, that means you're trusting in yourself. You're not trusting in Jesus. Then you're an enemy of God. Because you're an enemy and you're opposed to the plan of God, which is only through his son, Jesus Christ, not through the church, not through good works, not through a religious experience. Or you're trusting the balance of good and evil. There's a balance somewhere and all the bad people on that side. And I'm hopefully going to be edging on this side and God at the end is going to cut down the middle. And that group's going to fall off into hell, and he's going to take the rest of us in heaven. Where are you getting that from? Certainly not from the Bible, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. One sin, singular. Have you committed one? Yeah. Then you deserve, God owes you death. Do you understand that? So you've got to fix that. You're an enemy of God. You're an enemy of God by default. So you've got to come to him by choice and accept his son. You must have had, we rehearse this over and over again, a personal encounter with the Savior in which you allow him to save you. Not just that you know that he's the Savior, but that you've trusted him personally to as many as received him, as many as received him. To them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed on his name. Have you done that? See, if you haven't done that, you're an enemy of God, and I did not write this. But God did inspire it. You can trust him. So I want us to think about that together as we bow our heads and close our eyes, as we consider the things that we've seen. Are you ready to see these things? I can tell you I am. I am because I know I'm no longer an enemy of God. I'm not no longer an enemy of God, not because I'm a good person, not because I'm a pastor, not because I know the Bible. I'm no longer an enemy of God because of nothing that I've done, because of everything that Christ has done. And because by God's grace, I've been able to place my faith in him. God, I thank you so much that you provided a way that an enemy can become a saint, that a child of the devil can become a child of God, that a heinous sinner can become a forgiven person forever and ever, and that you've given us that way through your Son, Jesus. His blood alone, his sacrifice alone, is the only thing that makes us right with you. I'm thankful for these men who wrote these incredible books like Ezekiel, and how they all end with the same story. The king is coming, and he's going to reign forever. Lord, we look forward to that day. We want to hasten that day somehow, if possible. But until that day, Lord, help us to be what we're supposed to be and hold out the message that we're supposed to hold out. To major on the majors and a minor on the minors. God, keep us in balance, we pray. Thank you so much that we can come together and hear your word and grow because of it. We put our faith and trust in you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.